I don't know about you, but one of the longest running programs on television, I reckon, must be Question of Sport. Now, when I used to watch it regularly, it was a long time ago, it had that Welsh legend, Gareth Edwards, as one of the team captains, and the other was Willie Carson, so it shows you how long ago it was. I know it's still on television, I think it was on Friday evening. But one of the rounds, when I used to watch it, was they would have a sportsman or a sportswoman dressed in something which you wouldn't associate with, doing a task which you wouldn't normally expect to be doing. And he had a film clip, and the film clip started with some fairly obscure camera angles. And then, you know, the idea was to guess who it was. And, you know, you started off with their elbow or the back of their head and the sort of clip, you know, that camera angle came, you know, more and more to reveal who it was. And obviously the team which guessed who it was, the sportsman or woman, you know, won that round. And in a way, as these early chapters in Mark, we're looking and we're seeing what he's doing. We're to ask that question, who is Jesus? Why has he come? And what has he done? I mean, there is the plot spoiler right at the beginning of Mark when it tells us exactly who it is. But nonetheless, these are the questions when we look at Jesus teaching with authority in the synagogue in Capernaum, when we see him casting out an evil spirit, when he heals a paralytic and he says to him, your sins forgiven, which only God can do. When we see him eating with the lowest of the low, the tax collector, Levi. These are all questions which ask us who. Who is this? So, and the other thing we see is there's a constant battle with the religious leaders, the Pharisee. They're always questioning, they're always asking him, why is he doing this? So that's where we're going to be looking now, 1 to 6 of chapter 3. And once again, we see a dispute with religious leaders, the Pharisee. So if you look at verse 1, we see Jesus in the synagogue again, probably in Capernaum. It doesn't look like he's teaching this time, as he was earlier in chapter 1. And you know, the Pharisees seem to be following him. They're almost stalking him. Now the reason for the dispute centers upon the Sabbath. You know, more to the point, what you can and can't do on the Sabbath, according to the law, the Jewish law. Take a look at verses 1 to 2. I'll read it out. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So we see in verse 2 exactly why the Pharisee are there, what they're really up to. They want a reason to accuse Jesus. Would he break the law and heal the man on the Sabbath? See, in these early chapters, we've seen Jesus teach with that amazing authority in the synagogue. We've seen him drive out an evil spirit. And he shared a meal with Levi, you know, a tax collector, who were right at the bottom in terms of where they stood. Everybody hated tax collectors. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees are concerned. They're shocked. And you can imagine them saying, who does he think he is? Because he's breaking all the conventions of the Jewish law in their eyes. And you know, in a way, that's exactly the question Mark wants us to ask. Who is this? Who does he think he is? Why does he do these things? So far, although the Pharisees have seen what Jesus has done and said, and no doubt they're shocked and angered by what they've seen and heard, they haven't actually tried to stop him. They haven't moved against him. But I guess the question hanging in the air, the tension there is, for how much longer? Verse 3, he tells the man to stand up right in front of everyone. So this isn't going to be hidden. Jesus then heals the man. He tells him to hold out the withered arm, and he heals it. We see that at the end of verse 5. Now, the Jewish law actually allowed for healing to take place if it was a matter of a life and death. You know, Jesus could have put off this healing until the following day. He didn't have to do it on the Sabbath. And the Pharisee would have had absolutely nothing to accuse him of. So why did he perform this healing? It's almost as if it's a provocation, isn't it? You know, this confrontation can be avoided. We've already seen in the latter part of chapter 2, Jesus has clashed with the Pharisee over the Sabbath before. Have a look at verses 24 to 25 of chapter 2. Again, I'll read them out for us. It's just on the other side of the page. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David..." Sorry, I will start again. That isn't what I'm meant to be reading. We're going to look at 23. All right? So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields and his disciples walked along. They began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" By picking those ears of corn, that was deemed to be work, according to the Pharisee. You know, the problem was that the Pharisee, the religious leaders of Israel at the time, they had made the Sabbath into something it was never meant to have been. They'd hedged it and hemmed it in with extra demands and regulations. You know, there were apparently 39 activities which you were not allowed to carry out on the Sabbath. You know, but if you look at verse 27 of chapter 2 again, Jesus tells the Pharisees that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It wasn't meant to be a burden. It was a day for experiencing God's wholeness and healing and blessing. It was a good gift from a gracious and holy God. Part of the law which he gave to them to enable his people to live a life pleasing to him, set apart for him. In the Shema, which was a prayer, Israel, if you look in Deuteronomy 6, you'll see it, and it says, the Lord God is one. And then it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your very being. And that is what the law was there for, to make the people of Israel live a life pleasing to him, set apart for him, and almost a way for the people around the Israelites to see what it was to live, the blessing that it was to live with the one true God as their God. And yet the Pharisees had made the Sabbath into a burden. So in verse 4 of chapter 3, he asked the Pharisee, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They're trapped, the Pharisee, aren't they? If they say to do good, then they've undermined all their arguments against Jesus so far, which is that he's a law breaker, and who is this man? If they say no, you can't heal, you can't do good on the Sabbath, well, that just looks absurd, doesn't it? So what was their answer? A sullen silence. They know they're trapped. They can't say anything else. Trouble is, there's no compassion in their heart. They're more concerned with trapping Jesus. They didn't care for this disabled man at all. What they were more concerned about was the outward conformity to the law. You know, the law, including Sabbath observance, had become a means to an end, rather a means in itself, not a means to an end, a means to of its own for the Pharisee. It was all about rules and regulations. If you kept them, then you were all right with God. And remember, Jesus has said the Sabbath was made for man, not the Sabbath, not man for the Sabbath. But in a sense, this dispute with the religious leaders, the Pharisee, concerning the Sabbath goes beyond just the law and how it's observed. You see, it's fundamentally about who Jesus is, why he came, and what he would do. You know, that's really the question in these series of encounters over these first three chapters in Mark's Gospel. That's what Mark is posing. You know, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 2, it's literally just above where we began in chapter 3. It says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." You know, that's a huge claim. And the Pharisee would have been shocked by that. Because what Jesus, he's making a claim for himself, that the eternal Sabbath rest for God's people would be enjoyed through and in him. It's nothing less than a claim to be God's King, the Messiah, the Christ. The Sabbath was God's ordained one day of out of 7 days of rest, certainly. But it was also a foretaste. It was like a taster of the eternal rest that will be enjoyed by all of God's people in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. You know, when the whole of creation would be renewed. And you see, what we saw Jesus doing in the synagogue by healing the disabled man's hand, Jesus will do when he returns again to the whole of the cosmos, the whole of creation. It'll be how it was meant to be originally. You know, the kingdom that comes in the person of God's King Jesus is a now and a not yet kingdom. And there's that tension, and we are in that period now. But he will come again to put and make all things new, and that sort of new heaven and new earth. And we, you know, he will bring about his kingdom in all its fullness, all its glory. And he'll bring about that eternal rest which we all long for. So we've seen the Pharisees have been silenced, as we saw in verse 4. They just couldn't answer Jesus' question. They'd boxed themselves in. You know, and it was because of this self-righteous approach to the law. So in verse 5, if you look at it, Jesus looks at them. It must have been an incredible look with a mixture of anger, but also sadness. You see, Jesus hates self-righteous religious hypocrites. And I guess we'd all say yes to that. We'd all go along with that. But you notice he also loves them as well. And I think that's something we find a lot harder to do. So religious leaders now have finally had enough. And we see at the end in verse 6, they go and plot to murder Jesus with the Herodians, who are essentially Roman collaborators. You know, Jesus is bringing in God's new age, God's kingdom, and the Pharisees really represent the old order. Far from seeing the liberating nature of this new life, they just see Jesus as a threat. You know, the one, the lawgiver, is standing in front of them. The one who will fulfill the law is right there in front of him, but they won't recognize him. And you know, religion's always the enemy of Jesus and the gospel of grace. So no wonder the religious leaders conspire to kill Jesus. You know, religion is essentially about humanity. We make ourselves right with God. What we must do to please him. It's about doing this or doing that. And the focus is often rules and moral exhortations. If the rules are obeyed, then we're okay, we're acceptable to God. The problem is with religion, we can observe the rules, yet our hearts can be a long, long way from God. Just like the Pharisee. It leads to pride and that self-righteousness. And religion blinds us to the truth that we're all sick, sin-sick. And the only cure is Jesus. You see, religion is a bit like self-medication, but the only problem is the medicine won't work. It's only the gospel and Jesus which can make us right with God. To put our trust in him, to turn around And because of Jesus' sin-bearing death on the cross, we're made right with him. Through his resurrection, there's new life. And we follow him, not out of a sense of duty and observing rules, but through his grace. This is what Tim Keller, he's a pastor from the United States and New York, says the difference between the gospel and religion is. The gospel does not say the good are in and the bad are out. The gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. The gospel says the people who know they're not better, not more moral than anyone else, are in. And the people who think they're on the right side of the divide are most in danger. Many years ago, it's probably about 15 years ago, before we came to St. Neot's Evangelical Church, we used to go to a parish church. And I remember at one baptism, when regular attenders would usually come along to a baptism. And I can remember a group from his family came along, and a couple of young lads, and they had one of them had a baseball cap on. And someone in the congregation shot across to him and told him to take his hat off. You know, this was disrespectful, and you know, I stood there and I thought, gosh, this isn't very good, is it? But you know, it's easy for me to point out, you know, this self-righteous, hypocritical nature. But actually, I think the Pharisee is alive and kicking in me in so many ways. I don't know if you're anything like me, but I kind of like rules. It's a checklist, and we can, you know, measure how we're doing. Whereas the gospel and grace is just a bit ill-defined, isn't it? Which is why, you know, I just think we have this predisposition to go back to this rule-based way of doing things. We're going to sing a song later on. It's, you know, called With a Prayer You Fed the Hungry. In the chorus it says, love incarnate, love divine, captivate this heart of mine. And that's what grace is about. It's knowing, but it's not what we do. It's what has been done by Christ. And there's plenty of things to do, but we do it not out of duty, but as our disciple, as following Christ, out of love for him and obedience. So, and I guess, you know, here at Kingfisher Church, we are relatively new, fairly informal, and we kind of think religious stuff isn't really much of a problem for us. But I guess we've always got to be on the guard to make sure we don't end up with that sort of self-righteous, rule-based mentality. Even the best things like, you know, our Bible reading or serving in the church can end up as, you know, things which we judge ourselves with, and if we do that, we're, you know, okay, and we can look down on others because they might not be this group, or they might not be here, or whatever it might be. So I think, you know, we need to be careful of that. Secondly, and rather more briefly, we're going to look at verses 7 to 12, which is mission spoilers. We've seen Jesus rejected by the Pharisee, the religious leaders. They should have welcomed him, but instead they've rejected him, and they've gone on to plan to murder him. Jesus has withdrawn with his disciples to the lake. So we notice the contrast, don't we, in these verses? Because the people are flocking, the ordinary people are flocking to him. A large crowd from Galilee follow him to the lake, and we see that in verse 7. And soon they're joined by many more. But these people, they've come from far and wide. Take a look at verse 8. So when the people heard what he was doing, many people came to him from Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. So they're even from beyond Israel. People are, somehow or other, you know, like the Bush Telegraph, people have heard what Jesus is doing. And what is it people have come for? Verse 10 again tells us. It's because he's healing people. Did the people actually understand who Jesus was, why he came, what he came to do? Probably not. For them, he was a miracle worker, a miracle maker. Maybe he had a special relationship with God, but I'm guessing most people couldn't see beyond these miraculous healings. And you know, you can imagine a large crowd. I mean, I guess the largest crowd I've been in is probably after in a rugby match, you know, at Twickenham, for about 90,000 people. And when you're all trying to leave, you know, there's a big press of bodies, isn't there? You know, I mean, it's usually a fairly good nature because these are rugby supporters, but you know, there's a lot of, it has a momentum all of its own. And you know, I don't know how many people were here at this lakeside, but it tells us it was a crush of humanity, and they were getting up close and personal to Jesus. They were trying to touch him. The press of people was so great that they the disciples get a boat for Jesus to preach from there. You see, the problem with the crowds coming to Jesus with the expectation of healing, these miracles, was that he was prevented doing what he had come to do. You know, the miracles that Jesus performed, healing all the other ones, were really, again, just to show what the kingdom would be like in its fullness when it came in all its glory. But it was just gave an idea to the people as they now, between the now and the not yet kingdom, what God's kingdom would be like. Sin, world, and Satan would be defeated, and it would be, the world would be put back, creation would be it was meant to be. But people were just concerned with the healing. And what was Jesus' real purpose? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And also, if you look at verse 38 of this chapter 1, Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere alone to a nearby village, so that I can preach there also. This is why I have come." See, that is the purpose, the main purpose of Jesus, to announce his kingdom so people hear and believe and come into the kingdom through their trust in Christ and what he will do. So that was the problem with the crowds coming to Jesus. We also see, though, don't we, in verse 11, and again it's a contrast. Verse 11, we see the evil spirits, and they know exactly who Jesus is. "You are the Son of God." But you know, that in itself would cause a problem for announcing the kingdom, for Jesus preaching about the kingdom. Because the Herod Antipas, who ruled the area which they're in, was to get to know that. That could also hinder the spread of the gospel. So Jesus silences the evil spirits, tells them to be quiet. He will announce who he is. It's not till chapter 8 of Mark's gospel that he says to the disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And even then, I'm not sure they fully know what he is. But the people were looking, if they did think that he was the Messiah, or he was announced as Messiah, it would be the Messiah, God's chosen one, in their own image, the one who would chuck out the Romans, overthrow the hated Romans. It wouldn't be God's King who came to defeat sin, to die on a cross, and to bring his kingdom in. And I guess, you know, quite simply, when we think about this, that must be the priority of what we do as a church. It is about the good news of Jesus, preaching that. And I know that sounds very obvious, but when we try to make things popular, or if some of the sort of more supposedly exciting spiritual gifts become pushed to center stage, as they perhaps are in some churches, you can see what happens. People go after what they want. Their felt needs are met, but the gospel, that news about Jesus Christ, what he came to do, is perhaps, and the cross, is marginalized. So, and equally, you know, here at Kingfisher Church, we spend a lot of time doing things here in the village. And that's absolutely right. We need to do that. You can't tell people about Jesus if you don't know anything about them, if you don't care about them and love them. So we do need to, you know, make contact and know people. Yet again, it is so that they can hear about the good news of Jesus Christ.